Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah begins chapter 5, as we looked at on Sunday, with a song, really. It's a song or a parable, either one. You can sing it, you can read it, you can look at it as a parable if you want to. It's certainly one that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 21, dealing with the vineyard. And the vineyard, as we looked at on Sunday, the vineyard for the Lord is his people. It's the nation of Israel. And so we will just kind of work through this part of it more quickly and then focus on the last part of the chapter tonight, because we looked at the first seven verses on Sunday. But let's look at this. Verse 1, Isaiah's saying now on behalf of the Lord, I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. The people of God, again, being his own possession. We were bought with a price, the Apostle Paul says. So we belong to the Lord. If we're saved, if we're born again, then we're his property, literally. We were purchased for his purposes and for his glory. I, for one, am glad that I was bought. I'm surprised that God wanted me enough to buy me. I mean, that's a biggie. You know, someone wisely said that we are the most expensive thing in the entire universe. Everything else God just owns. Us, he purchased. The only thing he bought. That makes you and me very valuable. The most valuable thing in all creation, really. So he says, I'm singing this song, or this phrase of a song, for my well-beloved. And the well-beloved here, as we talked about on Sunday, is the beloved, Jesus Christ. He's our beloved Savior. He's God's beloved Son. And so it's all about Jesus. And the nature of this really is why Jesus referred to this particular parable when he told it in Matthew 21. Because he is the Son in that parable he told that was sent to collect the fruit from the vineyard, remember, which they, those keepers of the vineyard, took him and killed him and tried to take the vineyard for themselves. Meaning, simply, they wanted to be their own people. They rejected Christ. That's about the sum of it, really, and that's what people do continuing to this day. If someone doesn't want the Lord, it's because they want to be the captain of their own ship, or they want to rule things themselves. And, of course, if you're like me and you had rule over your own life, you probably did what I did with it, and that is ruin it. When I ruled over my own life, I wrecked it, destroyed it. And so I'm, again, glad that I was purchased. So now it says in verse 2 that he fenced it, this owner of the vineyard, God Almighty, Jesus Christ, he fenced this vineyard and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Again, the fencing, protection around his garden, his vineyard, his people. He protected them. He hedged them in. He took the stones out. We talked about this on Sunday. He got rid of the idolatry. Over and over again, he got rid of the idolatry. He cast that out over and over. He does that in my life again and again. If I get hung up on something, a little bit too involved with something that really has the danger of taking his place, he will also get serious about it, as he did with his people. So he cast the stones thereof to make sure that there was nothing interfering with the fruit, which is what he does with me, which is what he does with you. He wants to cast that out that interferes with the fruit, because he wants you to bear much fruit. You know, we are reluctant sometimes to get rid of those things that cause us to be a hindrance to our fruit bearing, but he nonetheless is persistent, isn't he? God knows how to get his point across. And then it says he planted it with the choicest vine. Jesus Christ is the vine. He said in John chapter 15 and 14, we are the branches, and built a tower in the midst of it. Again, the tower being the temple. It was the place where God said he would meet with his people. He gave them all the advantages a people could have. He gave them himself, gave the law, he gave the word, he gave the temple, he gave them privileges, and he gave them knowledge. You know, the one thing that the children of Israel had that no other nation had was cleanliness. It spared them from many plagues over the years. Back then, when people didn't know that the hygiene issues were a problem, Israel did. Why? Because God taught them, remember. He shared with them those things. He gave them all the privileges. And then he also made a wine press therein. Speaking of the altar, Jesus was there on the altar for us, pressed, his blood pressed out as he sacrificed himself for us. So we see they had all these wonderful privileges, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, because after all that, certainly a people with all those privileges should be able to bring forth fruit. But lo and behold, they brought forth wild grapes, or bitter fruit, unpleasant fruit, unedible fruit. God couldn't use it. It wasn't something to be used by him, something to be discarded. Some commentators equate this particular term, wild grapes, with the wild gourds that, remember, Elisha had the students of his gather some food to make some soup, and they went out and gathered wild gourds. Same term here as these wild grapes. And what was those wild gourds made of? Well, they were poison is what they were made of. And remember, they stuck them in the pot, and they cooked them up, and then they tasted them, and everybody was like, wow, there's death in the pot, remember? And he poured in the meal, Elisha did, and made it all edible again. But the same term. So before Elijah poured in the meal, which is symbolic of the word, it was poison. The fruit that they're bearing here, these wild grapes, is poisonous grapes, bitter fruit, sour. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Judge between me and my vineyard, God says. What more, he says, could have been done, verse 4, to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. It's a question. He says, why is that so? What more could have been done? Well, the answer is nothing. Everything in the world's been done for that garden to produce good fruit. It just didn't. It wasn't God's doing. It was the sinfulness, the nature of the people that would not bring forth the fruit. It's not God's fault that we don't bring forth fruit even to this day. We've been given all the advantages, you know. Everything has been done for us. We're born again. We're freed from the bondage of sin. So there's no reason on earth, is there, to not bear good fruit, you know. So when someone is not bearing good fruit in their life as a believer, it's not because God hasn't given them the equipment. Everything that is needed to bear fruit in this life that you're living has been given. Every single thing. And now go to, he says, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. God says, finally, I'll tell you what I need to do with this vineyard of mine. And this is going to be predictive, of course, of the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity that the children of Israel suffered. The northern tribes were swept away by Assyria, southern tribe by Babylon. The country was completely taken away into bondage, which is what is depicted here, that the hedge was taken down. The protective barrier between the nations and Israel was removed so that the people could just sweep down upon them and take them away. Now, people say, boy, didn't God love his people? Absolutely. But he loved them enough to let them bear the consequences of their idolatry and their paganism and their distance from the Lord. And he allowed the consequences to be played out. And when that was taking place, of course, we see the 70 years of bondage that the children of Israel were in Babylon, struggling through, living under the oppression of the enemy. But again, it's because they had already mixed up themselves with the enemy. We talked about this on Sunday. When you mix it up with the enemy, you become an easy prey for the enemy. If you're going to play on his playground, so to speak, then you play by his rules. And he will beat you up. The enemy's a bully. And you play on his playground, you become easy prey for him. So God said, I'm going to let this happen. I'm going to let the wall come down, and I'm going to allow it to be laid to waste, because it's already wasted. It's already begun in their hearts, and it's already happening. And so thorns and briars came up in their life. It became prickly and hard to live. That's the way life is when we go against the Lord. The pruning and the digging wasn't taking place. They weren't going to hear from the Lord like they used to. One of those immediate signals to me and you is when you're not hearing from the Lord clearly, profoundly, you better stop and just take inventory spiritually. Because they weren't getting digged and pruned. They weren't getting snipped on and convicted. And so they were just kind of oblivious. That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it, spiritually? Which is where they were. And then he says and explains it all in verse 7 when he says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Notice how he talks about them as pleasant, and they're his treasure, really. And people have, you know, argued about this. Well, why would God allow that to happen to them then? He didn't do anything to them. He simply allowed what they were doing to play itself out. See, God doesn't have to do anything when it comes to us pursuing sin. He just simply has to let it be carried out, and the consequences will follow. It's not God hunting you down or me down saying, I'm going to get you for that. The Bible says, be sure that your sin will find you out, right? The sin itself carries consequences. God says that throughout Scripture. So all he has to do is let it carry itself out, and the consequences will follow. And that's all he's doing here, really. It's not God being mean. He's just simply saying, okay, I'm going to pull away the protection and just let you experience what it's like out there with the enemy. Because that's what you seem to want to do. You want to play with the enemy. So let me know how that works out for you, is what he's saying. Not working so hot for them, as we'll see. So he explains that. And then the reason for it is really given here in the last part of the chapter. The six woes that were pronounced, and the reason why this all took place. So it's almost in reverse order, if you would. God kind of tells this parable through Isaiah, and then he says, but this is why. These are the reasons. And boy, we need to take note tonight, because these are going to be, I'm afraid, the same six woes that are going to plague our nation for the same reasons that they were in trouble back then. We are currently in trouble today. And so listen up, because it's important. And don't, again, don't just put this on a national level. Let's take this home personally. Let's own this in our own souls as to what the demise was of this condition they found themselves in, where they're taken away. They're in bondage. They're living in misery, thorns and briars and all the rest. There's a reason why, and these six woes are the reason. So let's look. Verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. The first sin or woe that they're experiencing here because of the sin was covetousness. The idea here of taking or joining house to house, meaning that these were kind of carpetbaggers, if you would. They were property grabbers. They swooped in on victims that were suffering from financial despair, and they gobbled up as much as they could. Now, what happened as a result of that back then was that there was a minority, a very small group of people that had most of the wealth. Now, whenever you have that, and I don't care whether it's back then in Israel's day or whether it's today in parts of the Middle East, when you have just a very, very small group of people that have all the wealth, you have to have oppression in that country. Oppression has to be the result, because the people then, the mass of people, are living in severe poverty, which is what was going on. And it was all because of covetousness, meaning people were greedy and wanted more and more and more. And pretty soon it was a state of oppression. You know, when just a few are wealthy, it's just bad news for a country. It's just not good. Coveting is the real issue, though, not just, you know, oppressive capitalism, if you would. It's the idea that nobody else but just a very, very few have any wealth to speak of at all. Everybody's either severely poor or extremely wealthy. And the odds are you're probably one of the severely poor in this particular context. But the coveting is the key. And anybody can covet. You gotta know this. Poor people can covet. In fact, poor people are one of the best groups at coveting. Rich people don't have to be the only coveters. You can be poor but want to be rich for all the wrong reasons, right? It's just as bad. The coveting is the same. But coveting is something that our country, our nation, is raised on. It's really bred into us to covet. And whenever you breed that into a people, a nation, then you're really heading for disaster, because everybody's going to be wanting more and more and more. And pretty soon, you're going to lead yourselves into a state that we find ourselves in right now, where we just can't get enough. Our country just can't seem to get enough. I mean, we are all living in the lap of luxury, really, considering the state of affairs in the rest of the world. We are all living high on the hog, right? But we want more. We want more. We're not happy, satisfied. It's not enough for us. So coveting was the first issue for them. And then he says this, "In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant." He said this causes, this extreme wealth with a few causes many houses to be desolate, meaning the poor become so poor that they cannot afford to live. And that's the extremity of this when it's carried out to its full conclusion. We'll see that again and again as you study other cultures, even present day. You'll see that that's what's going on, the oppression of the extreme wealth and the few that have it versus the masses that are poor. So then he says, here's the result of that happening. And this is what God allowed again to happen in their country, in their nation. "Yea, 10 acres, verse 10, of vineyard shall yield one bath." Now, 10 acres of a vineyard is a lot of property, considering. You know, if you have a 10-acre vineyard, it's a lot of property. But it will only yield one bath, or basically about 8 gallons. About 8 gallons of wine from a 10-acre vineyard. That's not so hot, is it? And then he goes on to say, "Woe," he says, excuse me, "and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah." So an ephah is about 1 bushel or 3 pints. You know, versus a homer, which is about 86 gallons. So think about this. You've got 86 gallons of seed. So you plant 86 gallons of seed and you get back about 3 pints of harvest. So what's happening? Well, it's going backwards. When a society reaches the place where they reach, everything goes backwards. Your return is diminished so much so that all of a sudden you're planting 10 acres and getting 8 gallons of wine. And you're planting just tons and tons of seed. You're dumping seed and you're not getting anything back to speak of. Why? Because God will allow that to be. When it's out of order, you got to know this, that is part of God's protection against oppression. Who is it that owns all those acres? The extremely wealthy. Who is it that has all the seed? The wealthy. Right? They're the ones that have grabbed it all. And now they're trying to capitalize on their gain. God says, oh, no, you don't. No return. No return for you. He makes sure that they don't gain too severely. He says that's a warning. By the way, we are finding that this is so in our country more and more. It's becoming more difficult to get a return, if you've noticed, in many ways. But that's because there's some things that are going awry and have been going awry in our country for a number of years. And then the second woe, verse 11, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them." The second woe is drunkenness. First woe, covetousness. Second woe, drunkenness. The Bible never teaches that you have to abstain from drink. It does say much about being drunk. And this is where the downfall of this nation of Israel really came into play. And you're going to see God focus on this pretty intently in this chapter, because he knows what it means when a nation falls into drunkenness. And the drunk here was one that got up early in the morning already getting ready, meaning he was already getting ready to drink early in the morning and go until late at night, until it inflames him, meaning it engulfs him. Playing around with alcohol, folks, and again, you can say, well, you're being legalistic. Maybe, but I was an alcoholic. I know the routine and I know the deal, and it will inflame you, it will engulf you. I know what it feels like to wake up first thing in the morning and start thinking about what you're going to drink that day, because I did that. While I was taking my morning shower, I was thinking about what I was going to drink. That's a terrible way to live. It's engulfed you at that point. You're stuck. You're in bondage. You're trapped. And God says that's part of the destruction, coveting and then drunkenness until it inflames you. And I was reading this in Proverbs 23. I thought this was interesting. We looked at this when we went through the Proverbs, by the way. So you're not going to just talk about drinking tonight, are you? No, but God is. God's going to talk about it. Look at Proverbs 23, or you can just jot it down. I'll read it to you. Beginning with verse 29, here's what the proverb says. Who hath woe? Question mark. Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Who? Verse 30, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color to the cup, when it moveth itself aright, means going down easy. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. These are all things that the excessive drinker experiences. Things that you and I, if you've been there, you know that routine. You know what it feels like to wake up the next day and wonder what in the world you said. If you can remember, you're ashamed. You're even more ashamed because you can't remember. Either way, it's not pleasant. It's not pretty. But here, the person that starts early and goes until late is engulfed by it. And I thought it was interesting because I used to hear more studies on this. I don't hear them anymore. And I'm wondering why. Used to hear a lot of statistics about, you know, drunk drivers and drunkenness period and the results of it and so forth. Don't hear it very much anymore. It makes you wonder why we aren't hearing anything about it. Because really, drunkenness is one of the largest killers in our country. And yet we would rather pick on something else, like guns. Other causes take precedence over the killer that's really at large in our society. Let me just cover a couple of things I kind of looked up online. Alcohol costs the American people $130 billion every year to mop up the bloodbath that's caused by alcoholism. $130 billion we spend in our country to clean it up. Alcohol destroys one in every four families in America. One in four is destroyed. Alcohol kills over 200,000 Americans a year. We got really agitated when 3,000 people died in the Twin Towers, and rightfully so. But that same year, 200,000 people were killed because of alcohol. 200,000 that same year. And this is the statistic that I don't hear anymore. I used to hear more of these, but I had to look it up. There's over 18 million alcoholics in America. 18 million. It's about the size of New York City. 18 million. Amazing, isn't it? 50% of the people that are on welfare are alcoholics. Half. 36% of pedestrian accidents are caused by alcohol. 65% of all murders. Amazing, isn't it? 40% of all assaults are because of alcohol-related issues. And this is the worst of all. 60% of all child abuse. It's because of alcohol. Incredible, isn't it? Then there's this one that I looked at. And this kind of really blew me away when I found this one. It says, on the average, every 50th car you see is powered by a drunk driver. So one out of 50 cars out there is a drunk. Nearly 700 a week are killed in car accidents because of drunk drivers. 100 a day in our country. Nearly 5 an hour. Every 12 minutes, somebody is killed by a drunk driver. Every 12 minutes. Why are you pounding this home? Because it's a problem. It's one that isn't looked at. It's not even talked about necessarily all that much. But over 25 million Americans, folks, have died in traffic accidents because of alcohol. Amazing, isn't it? So basically, according to their figures, somewhere around 36,000 people a year are dying just because of accidents on the road related to alcohol. So this is not new, what's going on back here. It's not a new issue. It's an old one. It's one that Satan has used for millennia. He'll use it as long as it works. He'll use it as long as he can use it. Watch what it goes on to say here, though. It's just kind of interesting. Verse 12, he says, the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. It's interesting. What is said here is that, you know, drunkenness kind of needs music to go with it. I thought about my own life. I used to play in rock and roll bands that played to these people that were drunk because they need music. It's interesting. You go anywhere, if you're going to have that kind of environment, you've got to have a band or you've got to have loud music. Why? To cover it up. It's part of the camouflage, to hide it, to cover it. Interesting. It's so fascinating to me how the Lord brings these issues up, and they're timeless, really, aren't they? Timeless. So coveting and drunkenness, therefore, he says, they're not considering the works of the Lord. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity. Why? Because of the coveting and the drunkenness, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. They're dying of thirst, and yet they're drunks, because drinking to drunkenness never satisfies your real thirst, only makes it worse. And I remember the most incredible thirst I ever experienced was when I was hungover. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You wake up in the morning, right? You got the worst case of cotton mouth possible. I mean, it's like, you're right? It's terrible. And I think it's indicative of what's just being said here. You're dying of thirst. You wake up dying of thirst because what you just did the night before was the last thing that would quench your real thirst. It left you just dry as a bone. So the people are in captivity because of that. And watch this. They have no knowledge, meaning the knowledge of the word with them has been hidden. Their honorable men even are famished. Even the men that were supposed to be leading the people, they themselves were experiencing this, and they were famished. They were starving and dying of thirst. So therefore, verse 14, hell hath enlarged herself. The term for hell there is Sheol. Or, by the way, if you want to know what Sheol means, it literally means the grave demands. The grave demands. So the grave has enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Those that follow that way are going down into the pit. They're going down into a hole. Been in that hole. Dark. It's ugly. It's cold. And it's miserable. Just like you expect a hole to be. And that's where these people were headed. The grave was opening up. And by the way, this is one of those sins that is unto death if you don't stop it. People say, well, you know, if God loves me, he won't let that happen to me. Oh, yes, he will. You push that button too far and he'll let you die. He'll let you die a death of a rotten liver, rotten insides. You know, he'll allow it to happen. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you, but there's consequences to that. The grave demands it, it says. Now, it's interesting that these are all kind of descending into this pit. But I found that throughout my years of ministry and just watching people and knowing my own experience, that you don't ever do this alone. You never drink alone. You never sin alone, period. But the reason there's a problem with adolescent drinking is because there's a problem with parental drinking. It all begins at home, generally. So everybody seems to be falling into the pit, according to what the Lord is saying here. And the mean man shall be brought down. That mean man doesn't mean he's just mean-natured. It means he's substantial, kind of, he means business kind of guy. Well, even he shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. It's nothing more humbling than coming to terms with this being a reality of your life. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. Now, it's interesting, because these people, they don't see it. God's going to be exalted. At this point in their history, they weren't getting it. They didn't understand it. They didn't even want to see it. And I found this to be true. People don't want to see the reality of where they're headed, especially if they're dealing with drugs and alcohol, I found. Nobody wants to see it. And in fact, people that are onlookers to that can see things that the person just never seems to see. They never seem to get it. That they've got an issue or a problem even. They don't get it. Others see it, but they don't, you see. And this can lead to, and this is the problem that God was dealing with his people back then. This can lead to a deadening of all spiritual awareness. How can a man, how can a woman who is steeped in alcohol or drunkenness, how can they have spiritual discernment in any other area? It deadens and just completely buffers that down to where they don't have any spiritual understanding to speak of at all. So much so that they don't even see that they have a problem. Don't want to see it, you see. And again, if the drunken man or woman that he's talking about here was like me, then there was moments of awakening where you would wake up out of your stupor, so to speak, long enough to go, ooh, boy, right? And then what? And then you've got to mask it quick. So you bury yourself to try and get away from that. Because to face it is extremely painful. To come to terms with the fact that you've been a drunk for years, maybe lost your family, almost lost your family, perhaps. To come to terms with this is who you were for that long period of time, that's a painful thing to go through. So quick, dive back under, so to speak. Bury it as quickly as you can. If you're having a problem with this study tonight, I understand that. But you need to hear this. And if you're one that dabbles, take heed. Dabbling with alcohol is dangerous. And again, I don't play the legalistic role and say you can't drink. But if you drink, be very careful. There's a fine line between having a drink and being drunk. It's a line you want to stay far from because it's deadly. It's deadly back then. It's still deadly. So God says, though, he's going to be exalted in judgment. When he allows the judgment to fall, he's exalted in it, and the God is holy, and he shall be sanctified in righteousness. God's the holy one. Everything he does is holy. When he allows something to happen, it's holy, it's righteous. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat, meaning they're going to lose it all. And they did. They lost everything as a result. I don't know how many people I know that lost everything because of that condition. They lost it all. And they're trying to pick up the pieces, perhaps. But the waste places are now their reality. The strangers are eating their food, so to speak, eating their treasure because they lost it. And now, here's the third woe in this whole deal out of the six. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Now, you might wonder what that really means. It means in sin, when they sin, they talk about things that are of the Lord, perhaps, but they don't have any clue what the Lord's really doing. And watch what he says next in verse 19. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. In other words, in the midst of all this, they start talking like they're spiritual. And boy, is that ever a waste of time. Nothing worse than somebody who is as far from spiritual reality as they can get, talking like they're spiritual. It's not only hypocrisy, but it's really dumb sounding. And this is what they're doing. They're sinning in the fact that they're doing these things, but they're talking about the Lord the whole time. You ever meet anybody like that? You can meet one right now, because when I was a drunk, I used to talk about the Lord. Is that crazy? It is crazy, but I did it. Like, yeah, you should really know the Lord, you know, pass the bottle, you know. I mean, what is that? That's what they were doing. I mean, I can relate to this. I looked at this and I thought, oh boy. Woe to them. Now they're taking their lack of spirituality and then enhancing themselves into a posture of saying, well, I know the Lord, you know. Woe unto them. It's a mocking is what it was. They were mocking God by doing that. So, verse 20, fourth woe. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Boy, this is timely for us. Our society, our culture has replaced godliness with opinion. We've replaced God's word with man's judgment. And so it's confusing, isn't it? Our culture's confusing. What we know God says about marriage is now being totally skewed and misrepresented, isn't it? We're allowing men to make laws that counter what God's word says. And therefore, it's becoming obvious that we're a people, you see, who use God's vocabulary, if you would, but not his dictionary. We don't use his definition of things. We know that, oh yeah, this is that, and this is the other. And we use terms like marriage, but we don't use God's definition of marriage. We use terms, you know, like order, but not decently in an order like God would declare it to be. We take his concepts and make them whatever we want, and then basically feel better about ourselves as a society because we're so progressive. And God is just gagging on the whole thing, honestly. He just can't even watch, I don't think, sometimes. He just looks at it and thinks, what? Like he says here, this is a sharp indictment to them. Woe unto them. When you start changing what God says is evil and calling it good, you're on a slippery slope downward. And we're on it. We've been on that for a long time. Our country's been calling something that was evil, good. For a long time, we've been calling things that are good, evil. You know, God's word is good. It's right. It's holy. But it's getting more and more obvious that the days of teaching God's word for exactly what it says are becoming more and more precarious. We may face charges for that someday. You know, we're heading into this reality. They were doing it back then, but again, seems like there's nothing new under the sun. Times are really looking very similar to this now. And then finally, we see here, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Meaning, they have their own vision and wisdom that supersedes God's. And they think, again, that they are smart by doing that, by pushing that. There's a mentality in our society that the brainchilds of our culture, supposedly the smart ones, declare there is no God. The Bible has a word for them. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But they have superseded God's own wisdom and his own word to make themselves, in their own eyes, wise, and in their own sight, prudent or smart and intelligent. It's pride, this other woe that we see here. It's pride. If there's one sin that God has got a pet peeve about, it's pride. It's the biggie. It's the downfall of all the other issues in life. So these people have pride. They had pride back then. They thought that what they believed or what they wanted to believe or what they wanted to do was better and more important than God's word. And when that's the case, it's pride at the root and nothing else. Self-centered pride. I want to do what I want. Therefore, I make this a law. I make this so because I want to do it. I don't care how sinful it is. I just want to do it. So make it okay. Don't tell me it's not okay, right? That's the idea. That's what they were doing back then. And then finally, and again, the sixth woe here is back to, amazingly, back to drinking. You say, boy, he pounded that pretty hard already, didn't he? Yeah, but there's a second kind of round that we have to take a look at in verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. Now, this is key. Not only, see, because this is one of those misnomers about bondage issues, addiction issues. Is there such thing as physical addiction? Yes, there is. But it's not nearly as powerful as will addiction, just being willing to be addicted. And what is being said here is that these that he's woeing here are mighty to drink. They're strong in their intent to drink. And this is a key, because again, this misnomer floats around that no, it's a weakness. It's a weakness that people fall into. Well, not according to the Bible, not according to what God says. It's actually a strength. You're strong enough to do that. But boy, when it comes to obeying God's word, boy, I'm just weak for that. And we don't say it that way because it just sounds too plain honest. We say, no, I'm too weak. That's why I'm doing this. But God says, no, you're strong. You're mighty. You're strong enough to be persistent in doing your own thing, in your own will. But when it comes to obeying God, you're weak. Is that the deal? You see, let's play this straight is what he's saying here. Woe to them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Men of strength, they're strong in this department. It's their strength to be wicked. Whew, there's a woe there. When it's your strength to be wicked, God says, that's dangerous. Well, isn't it really just weakness? Is it? Let's just play with this for a second. Is it really? Can we claim weakness all the time? Or do we have to claim strength much of the time? Strong enough to do what God doesn't want me to do, right? And I only claim weakness when it fits, when it works. Because we dare not say, yeah, you know, I'm just strong in sin. Oh, when it comes to God's word and his will, I'm just really weak. We would never say that, right? But it's true, I think. God's word here is making a point that I think is valid. You know, the man is strong to mingle strong. He just does that intently, which justify, watch this, the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Wait a minute, just because a guy, you know, is persistent in drinking doesn't mean he's taking away the righteousness of the righteous. Remember I said earlier, you never do this alone. You always impede upon another. You always have an effect on another person's life when this is going on. And you deal with that. You put that in place of righteousness. You can take actually the righteous part of a person's life and diminish it when someone's close to you. So, therefore, verse 24, because of that, and that's all true, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. What God declares here is because the actions of these people was coveting, drunkenness, right? And then they were basically mocking God by being sinful on one hand and then talking spiritual on another, which was confusing, which caused some issues. And then basically they were replacing God's word and his laws and his statutes of truth with their own inventions. Like, well, God says that's evil, but I think it's pretty good. They were doing that, you know, again, kind of replacing those things that God had already instituted. And then they were wise in their own sight because of that, you know, being their own lawmakers, if you would. And then finally, the end result of all this was they became strengthened in their pursuit of strong drink, so to speak. And that resulted then in them pushing righteousness right out of their lives. And so God then says, because of that, therefore, verse 24, the fire that devoured the stubble and the flame that consumeth the chaff, and their root is going to be rotten. They're rotten down inside. And the fruit that comes of that, the blossom, shall go up as dust, meaning it's just wasted. The fruit's wasted. Again, remember we saw in the first part, he desired fruit, but their fruit was rotten. And because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Doing all this actually meant that they despised God's word. Now you can take this, folks, listen, you can take this and place it again on this national level for Israel or for us. And it's true. It's going on. That's happening. But you need to really take a look at this on the kind of inside of your own soul and realize that when you pursue things over and over again, it's actually a reality that's being visibly seen by God and by others, perhaps, that you're despising his word. Oh, I don't despise God's word. People say, I really don't despise his word. Well, whenever you do this kind of thing, pursue this kind of action in your life, you're really proving that you do. Despising God's word is really the reality. And again, we don't like those terms because we don't want to think of ourselves in that light. I just want to think that I blew it, right? Doesn't that sound better? I just blew it. Oh, man, I really blew it. I made some really bad choices. It sounds better than, you know, I just despise God's word. That's why I did that. Dude, that sounds despicable. It sounds terrible. Exactly. It's what God wants it to sound like. Therefore, verse 25, is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. This is why God allowed there to be this judgment that fell upon the nation back then. Truly concerned that that is why he's going to allow judgment to fall on our nation for the same reason. The word of God is being despised in our country. Worse, it's being pushed out. You know, one thing to argue about the word, it's another thing just to completely shut it down, which is what the attempt is, to just shut it down, squelch it. So the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. The hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. This is what happened when the Assyrian forces and the Babylonian forces came through and destroyed much before they took away captive the rest of the people. Their bodies were laying in the streets. There was destruction. Sounds terrible. It was terrible. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I read that and I thought, I wonder if that's still the case. Because we see, and this is just historically an interesting fact, since the Babylonian captivity of Israel, they have not experienced freedom. They've been under some rulership until, of course, 1948. But for all those years from the Babylonian captivity, for some 2,500 years, they remained in bondage, if you would. So when it says here, his hand is stretched out still, when Isaiah prophesied that, this is long before the Assyrians went through or the Babylonians, either one. And yet he says it's still stretched out, meaning it's still going to be after that time was all done. And it has been. But I stopped and thought about that. I thought, well, maybe it still is. I mean, for anybody, any people who are involved with this kind of life and this kind of direct opposition to God, I wonder, is it still that way? Seems like it is. Can we look at other nations that are absolutely and unbelievably turned against God? Can we look at them and say, oh, they're so blessed? No, we can't, right? Our country, founded on godliness, holiness, freedom to worship God, we've been blessed. We really have. But I wonder if this statement doesn't still hold true. His hand is still stretched out for those that would turn away from him. Again, don't get this wrong. You know, we're dealing here with a nation. Was there a remnant? Yeah. Problem was back then, you know where the remnant went, don't you? When Babylon swept through, you know where they went? Babylon. You know why? Because they were part of the nation. See, I think there's some escape theology floating around, like Christians aren't going to go through anything. I don't think that that's true. I think if our country goes down, we're going down. You know, now the Lord can take us home, rapture us out of here. That'd be great. But I think we're going to see some pretty troubling times before that happens. And because we're part of this nation, like God's people, there was a remnant of the children of Israel that were worshiping God in truth. But they went to Babylon as well because of the rest of the nation. And verse 26, he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly, meaning God basically prompts this happening. What do you mean he prompts it? He prompted Assyria. He prompted Babylon. He called them to come. The gates are open. The walls are down. Just sweep on through. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? That God would allow that. Remember, now in Ezekiel chapter 38, we read that in the end times, which we're heading towards swiftly, that God will actually put a hook in the jaw of Russia and pull it down to Israel to make war against Israel, along with Iran and several other countries. But it's God in Ezekiel 38 who puts a hook in the jaw, in other words, draws them down to do exactly what he needed them to do. Back then, it was the same thing. God allowed and actually used Assyria and Babylon to implement discipline for his people. And people don't like this. They don't like this reality. They don't like this theology. I don't like it. God would never allow anything like that. Boy, you better read Revelation to see what lengths God would go to try and reach his people. He goes to any and every length imaginable to get his people's attention. So, none shall be weary nor stumble among them. In other words, the strong forces of Babylon and Assyria, they came with full strength. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. They're almost like an impenetrable force that's coming down upon Israel. And they were. They swept through there with hardly any resistance. God had basically weakened their condition so much. Because why? Because they had weakened their position so much. See, when somebody says, I'm purposely just going to weaken my walk with the Lord, I'm just going to do everything in my power to weaken my walk with the Lord, and, you know, well, what do you think is going to happen in that regard? What's going to, are you going to be strong in the Lord at that point? Are you going to be, No, is he wrong to say, okay, if you're gonna purposely make yourself weak spiritually, then I'm just gonna allow you to be weak. If you will seek things that will strengthen your walk, God will strengthen you. You seek to weaken, He will allow it. For them, they had already made themselves weak with all these things we just talked about, all the woes, right? Coveting, drinking, you know, replacing what God says with what their own words were and their own ideas were. So they had purposely weakened their condition. So God, He allowed them to be weakened and made those armies of discipline strong. Then these same warriors whose arrows are sharp, verse 28, and all their bows bent, their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. They came through strong, powerful. Their roaring shall be like a lion. I think a direct reference to Babylon. Babylon's insignia, if you would, their national emblem was a lion. So I think that was exactly what God intended to prophesy through Isaiah, that the Babylonians were going to be the lion. You know, in Assyria and Babylon came down on them with extreme judgment. And he says, they shall roar like young lions, these warriors. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. The people at one point may have thought, boy, we are in trouble. But at the point that this is going on, you need to understand this. The point that this is going on, was there a remnant? Yes. Were they crying out to God? Yes, they were. But the nation as a whole was in rebellion. And so here they are at this stage in the game. No one's going to deliver that nation. It's set. It's in motion. And it's not going to end until it's over. When God allowed it to happen, He said there would be 70 years. Remember when Israel was taken into that captivity, God told the people of Israel while they were in bondage through the prophet again, you might as well just settle in. You're going to be here for 70 years. Well, we went out of here in 4 years. Sorry. You might as well just buy houses, make yourself at home, because you're going to be there until this is over. Now, do you remember in our study through the kings and the captivity of Babylon and all that, what reason, one of the reasons, apart from these woes that we just looked at, do you remember the reason God deemed it to be 70 years that they would be in captivity? You remember why? Remember the sabbatical year and then the year of Jubilee? You remember God's plan that every 7 years the land would be left fallow? Don't plant it, don't harvest it, leave it alone so that it gets replenished. Remember, and they never did it. They wouldn't do it. Why? Because they were greedy. Covetousness, the first woe mentioned here. The reason they wouldn't do it was because of coveting. When God speaks to His people and says, hey, take a break, take a rest, let the land rest, you rest, just knock it off, right? Just take a break. When you don't do that, when God says to do it, then He's going to get His rest one way or the other. And so all those years, those 70 years of captivity, was 1 year for each sabbatical year. 430 years that the children of Israel never gave the land a rest. So God took them all in one lump chunk. Just here's the whole 70 years I need. But the land rested all right for 70 years straight. That's why. Again, rebellion, completely discarding what God had said. So none's going to deliver from this at this point. There are consequences to pay, and they're going to pay them. By the way, is that true for us? Sometimes I hear people going, I just want God to deliver me from this. I want deliverance from this. Well, that may not happen. You may have set in motion consequences that you're not going to be delivered from. That may not happen. Well, but I want deliverance. I know. But when someone says, hey, I did this, 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 now I'm bankrupt. I want deliverance. Well, probably not going to. I mean, you're just going to have to deal with the consequences. Well, I did this, I did this, and did this. Now I'm going to jail. I want deliverance. Well, it may not happen. You may just have to do your jail time. You know, are there people in jail that have gotten born again? Sure. Does that mean they should get let out of jail? The consequences are getting paid one way or the other. This is a part of God's truth. Rarely embraced. We don't like it. We don't like it. We want to do the crime, but we don't want to do the time. Isn't that true? And for the big picture, the ultimate eternal picture, that's true. You're never going to do the time for the crimes that you committed. Eternally, you're free, delivered. But in this life, practically, you do something dumb and silly and against God, and you get caught, and it's jail time. We'll pray for you. God bless you. But you're doing the consequences of what you've done. You're paying the price. Now, in that day, verse 30, they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea, and one look unto the land, behold the darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. This is what was going on with the people. Their hearts sank because of what was going on. They looked, and it was darkness and sorrow. It was a dark time for Israel, wasn't it? But what you need to understand is that dark time that they were experiencing at the time that Babylon swept through and they're going into captivity. People are dead in the streets. It's a horrific scene, and it doesn't look like anything but darkness and sorrow. It was already dark and sorrowful in the land. And this was just the physical outcome. Remember, I've said over and over again that God will allow there to be finally a physical reality to where my heart is pursuing to go. They were pursuing rebellion, which is what Babylon means. They were pursuing Babylon in their hearts. Therefore, eventually, they got Babylon in their life, practically. And it looked dark, and the light looked like it was darkened out. But did God still have a plan? Oh, yeah. Is Israel still around? Yeah. After 2,500 years, after that, after this happened, are they still there? Yeah. And God's not done, right? Paul says in Romans chapter 11, God's not done with Israel. He's got his plan to live out. He's got his plan to work through. It's not over for them, right? Oh, they're going through some tough times ahead. You know, the warning Isaiah gave back then, they should be heeding it today. They really should. Because what happened back then with Babylon was only a preview, and a very lightweight preview of what's coming in the last days. So we pray for Israel. We pray for them. We pray for the Jews, because we desire for them to get born again, to find out that Jesus was the Messiah for them and is their Messiah presently. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and boy, Lord, the tough things that we see happening in Israel's history during this time. What Isaiah had to preach, what he had to teach, what he had to prophesy must have been painstaking for him, must have been difficult for him to share with the people. And Lord, I know that your heart for the people was broken. You were grieving over the condition of the people. You desired for them to turn and repent before any of these things had to come to pass, just like you do for any people on this earth. You desire for none to perish. Therefore, your heart is for everybody to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For us today, Lord, for us tonight, may we just remember this, that even though we belong to you, there are things that we can make choices about, that we can pursue, and there's going to be consequences one way or the other, whether good or bad. There's going to be tough things to deal with if we do things in a way that's sinful and rebellious. So help us, Lord, to learn. Teach us again. May we be thankful for what we have in Christ, knowing that our eternal condition is secure, but may our lives practically be lived for you. As we come to the table tonight, Lord, we pray that you would just meet us, that you would bless us, cleanse us, wash us. I pray as confession is made, and we just, Lord, turn to you again. And sometimes, Lord, we do go after the wrong thing, and we are strong in that sometimes. But we would come to you now on our knees humbly and just acknowledge that and confess it and repent from it. And knowing that, Lord, if we do that, you are faithful to cleanse us, wash us, and restore us again. So we come, Lord, now to the table. Meet us here and bless this time. And Lord, wash us again. In Jesus' name, amen.